Let's turn to verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There are two questions that are asked at the beginning of this great chapter. The first is, who is going to believe the report of a suffering Messiah? And the second, can God's arm be revealed here in the sufferings of the Messiah? And people often, if they think about it at all, don't know the answer to either of those questions. People see only the surface meaning of things. And here we are told that when people think about Christ, as when they thought about him here on earth, they seem to think that his origins were so unimpressive and ordinary. He was a root out of dry ground. And his life, his career, his appearance was so unimpressive. He has no form or comeliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That's the way very often people have thought and still think about the sufferings of Jesus. They wonder how the sufferings of one person can be relevant for many, and how can it be that the sufferings of a person like Jesus Christ can have any relevance for us living today in the 21st century? Those were questions asked then. They're questions that are still asked, and in this wonderful chapter, the mystery of the sufferings of Jesus now begins to be unfolded. We discover that his sufferings have to do with us, with our spiritual and moral condition. We discover also that his sufferings are God's answer to our deepest need as human beings. Now, what is your deepest need? What is my deepest need? When we think about that, there are certain things that we are aware of, and things that we are aware of are referred to here. Our griefs, our sorrows, we might translate those words, our sicknesses and our pains. We are aware of those things. Those are things that our felt needs. We all know what that means. What it means at some point or another in our lives to become sick or to have to endure pain. Our lives in this world are marred by disease and will finally be taken in death. Our happiness is spoiled by these things. And sometimes we have to live with them, and it's not easy. There is disappointment, there is grief, there is pain, there is disease. And these things can be a burden that bear down upon us, sometimes almost to the point of being overwhelming. But we are told here that our Lord Jesus Christ has borne those. He has borne our griefs, he has borne our sicknesses, and he has carried our sorrows. He has suffered pain for us at that level, at the level of our felt needs. He has lifted these things onto his shoulders, and he has borne that burden. He knows what those things mean. You will remember that these words are quoted in the Gospel of Matthew in connection with our Lord's healing ministry. And they're there for a good reason. They're there because our Lord's healings, his casting out of demons and so on, were signs of both something powerful that happens to people in their spirits and something that is going to happen to us, ultimately in the body. They're signs of inner healing and of ultimate healing in the resurrection. So when our Lord touched lepers, when he healed the sick, that's an indication, if you like, a sign of what he can do for us inwardly and spiritually. And ultimately, there will be the resurrection of the body, so he's going to actually deal with all the effects of sin in our humanity. Now, people at the time didn't see that, and people today may not see it. In fact, when people looked at him, when they saw him dying on the cross, they ridiculed him. They said, he trusted in God, let God deliver him. He saved others, let him save himself. Crucify him. And it seemed to them that he was utterly weak. And they had no idea that he was actually doing this. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. They thought that he deserved what had happened to him, that God had smitten him, and that was their verdict about him, that he was deserving of all of that. But the truth is completely different, which is why the word surely occurs. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That word surely, and if you're familiar at all with Handel's Messiah, you will know how powerful that particular piece is. Surely. That word is an affirmation. But it's more than an affirmation. It's not just a statement of the fact. It's also an explanation of the fact. Surely, this is what was really happening. People have been brought to realize what they didn't know, namely that Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. People ask, is there healing in the atonement? And the answer is a most categorical yes. There most certainly is healing in the atonement. Not necessarily physical healing here and now, though God may choose to grant us physical healing in his goodness, either through medical means or even, if it should choose him, directly and miraculously. He's God, after all. But certainly inwardly, and in terms of the salvation of the soul, there is healing now. Sight, we sang this morning. Riches, healing of the mind. Yes, that's something real. Those of us who know something of the grace of God in salvation can say, then I've been healed. In a far deeper sense than physical healing, here and now. But that inner healing of the spirit and the soul that is part and parcel of what our Lord did on the cross will also ultimately be the healing of the whole of our humanity in the new creation, so that we shall be lifted out of death itself and all the disintegrating and corrupting effects of sin in human life, and we shall be in the redeemed universe as redeemed people in the presence of the Redeemer. So these burdens, these felt needs, if you like, our Lord has taken, the things we are aware of, he has himself borne and carried. But then there are things that we are not aware of. And there are two things here that are mentioned that we are not usually aware of, unless the Holy Spirit begins to work in us and our consciences are awakened and aroused. The first thing that we are not aware of is the nature and the depth of our sin. Now, people are not aware of this. If they think of sin at all, they think of it as something rather trivial and particular in terms of stealing or committing adultery or murder or whatever. They don't think of it in terms of this radical, deep disease that has infected human nature. And we are told here four things about the depth and nature of our sin. The first is that we are transgressors, and we are guilty of transgressions. That's an interesting term. It's a term that means the outward conduct of a person. It means sin in the life, if you like. The outward aspect of sin. We transgress the boundaries of God. We step over his laws. We are those who break down his fences. We disobey him. We are transgressors. It's an outward thing. It has to do with our conduct, our behavior. But it's not only that. We are also, as human beings, those who are guilty of iniquities. That's the second word that is used here. Iniquities, and iniquities has to do with the inner nature of sin. It's about the crookedness, the perversity that is in every human person. This out of lineness, if you like, with God's standards, which is more than just an outward act of behavior. It's an inward bias and bent and crookedness, which is the reason for the outward transgression. So the reason why people transgress God's commandments and God's will is because of this inner twist, this bent in their nature, iniquity. And then the third word that is used here, well, it's not a word, but it's an idea that is clearly implied in the verse 15, is that we are enemies of God, because our Lord Jesus, we are told, bore the chastisement that belongs to our peace. Well, peace is the opposite of war, and we are all, as human beings, at war with God. We are, if you like, spiritual and moral anarchists. We hate God. We rebel against God. We don't want God. We don't believe in God. Some of you may have watched, as I did last week, the Channel 4 program about that aeroplane that was deliberately crashed in order to see what happens to an aeroplane in a crash. And as I was listening to the program, suddenly an advert came on and I heard a voice. I wasn't looking at the television at that particular moment, but I heard a voice and I immediately recognized the voice. Now that we know there is no God. It was Richard Dawkins on his high horse again. Now that we know there is no God, he's absolutely confident, it seems, though one wonders that he doth protest too much, that there is no God. That's typical of what this Bible is telling us. People are against God. If you take the word atheist and move the letters around a bit, you come to the word hates it. Try the anagram. Hates it. An atheist is somebody who hates it. But that's true of all of us. We all have this inbent hatred of God and his laws. Just as little children don't want to be told by their parents what to do, and they certainly don't want to be chastened if they do it, so we don't like anybody above us to tell us what to do. Least of all God. So we are enemies of God. Without peace, at war. People don't know that. They don't realize that. And then the fourth thing that is told about us here is that we are diseased, fatally diseased. By his stripes we are healed. Well, you only need to be healed if you're sick, if you have a disease. And we have a disease that is radically eating away at our human nature. This radical sickness in the spirit that has spread everywhere, even to our bodies. An infection, if you like, that has got right into the very fabric of our being as human beings, so that we're in this downward spiral of disintegration, and ultimately it's going to lead to our death. The disease of sin. The Bible speaks of it in that way. Now, as I say, people aren't aware of this. They don't know this. The business of the preacher is to tell them. The business of the Bible is to point it out. That's why the Old Testament is so relevant. because the Old Testament constantly reminds us that we are transgressors, that we are guilty of iniquity, that we are enemies of God, and that we are diseased. You can't read the Old Testament. You can hardly read a family history of the Old Testament without seeing this in all the dysfunctional family life of Old Testament people. But people don't know it. They don't realize it. The business of preaching, the business of the church is to point out to people what's true. Just as if you go to a doctor with various symptoms, the doctor will hopefully be able to diagnose your condition. So this is the truth about us. We may not like it. We may resent the fact that God, our ultimate physician, is telling us the truth about ourselves, but that's the way it is. So here is our condition before God. This is what often we are not aware of. And yet, God has provided the perfect remedy for this condition. And the perfect remedy is put to us in these wonderful ways. He was wounded for our transgressions. The outward aspect of sin, the sin, if you like, in the conduct of a human person. Our Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with that by his wounds. He had five of them, you remember. There was the rod that was placed upon his back, which caused bruising, what we call the contused wound of bruising. And then you remember how his back was lacerated with a scourge, laceration. And then thorns were placed upon his brow so that they penetrated into his skin. And that must have caused a great deal of bleeding because there are so many blood vessels in that part of our anatomy. Penetration. And then the perforation of his body with nails. And finally that incision of his side with a spear. The five wounds of our Lord Jesus. He was violently violated in his body, outwardly. Why? For our transgressions. For our outward conduct of breaking God's laws. He, though sinless, was wounded like that in his body for our transgressions. The hymn writer puts it like this: mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. He was wounded for our transgressions. And then we're told here that he was bruised or crushed for our iniquity, this inward bent and crookedness that we have within our nature. The weight of our guilt, if you like, the weight of our iniquity was placed upon him, and he was crushed by that weight. The enormous load, we sing, don't we, of human guilt was on our Savior laid. Our sins, if you like, were imputed to him, were reckoned to him. So he not only suffered passively as the wound-bearing Savior, but he also suffered actively as the sin-bearer, actually taking actively our sins upon himself. If he was our representative in being wounded for our transgressions, he was also our representative in bearing our iniquities, and more than that, our substitute. So that this inner crookedness of which you and I are all guilty, this inner perversity of spirit, he was bruised for. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Chastisement is a family word, as I've already suggested. Children don't like to be disciplined. They don't like to be chastened. It's a family word. And we who are rebels, who are enemies of God, who are alien children, enemies of our Creator and Provider and Redeemer, we have an elder brother, and the elder brother within the family, who took human nature, has taken the rod, the stroke that we deserved, so the chastisement really has fallen on him. It should have fallen on us, but it has fallen on him. The chastisement, that is, of the Father, the chastisement of the divine anger against human sin, the terrible experience of forsakenness as Jesus on our behalf took the chastening rod of his Father as our elder brother. When our children were little, there were just three of them at the time, and one of them had done something particularly naughty, and I wanted to find out which one of them it had been. And I said to the three of them, first of all, "Mark, was it you?" "No, Dad." "Sharon, was it you?" "Oh, no, Dad." "Stephen, was it you?" "No, Dad." So I went through it again. "Was it you, Mark? Was it you, Sharon? Was it you, Stephen?" "No." Well, I went on like that for quite some time. And eventually Stephen said, "Dad, it was me." So he got suitably chastened. I think I sent him to bed. Well, the following morning when they came downstairs, Sharon said to me, "Dad, it was really me." Stephen couldn't stand the thought of confrontation with his father. Now, he took the blame simply because he couldn't stand the confrontation. But our Lord, he really took the blame. And he took it out of sheer love for his brothers and sisters. You know, you and I have an elder brother who has taken the chastisement of our Father upon himself so that we could be free. This is what the Bible means by propitiation. It's a wonderful transaction which we do not understand, but which is at the very heart of the atoning work of Christ. This wonderful act of Jesus Christ, our elder brother, taking our chastisement. And the result of that is peace. Peace with God. Peace within. The knowledge that we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That God has reconciled himself to us, and he's brought us the ministry of reconciliation, proclaiming peace to us, so that we are to receive the peace that comes through the chastisement of our elder brother. By this wonderful act of taking the blame, taking the chastisement that we deserve, our Lord Jesus has brought about peace. And then, remarkably and wonderfully, we are told that with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes, with the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has been in the place of our radical sinfulness, that he's, as it were, become a curse for us, because I think that really is what this verse is saying to us, or this particular phrase is saying to us. The healing of our inward sickness, this infection that has riddled our human nature, and that ultimately would bring us down to death. He became a curse for us. That's, I think, the reason why John Owen described his book about the atonement as the death of death, in the death of Christ. It's a marvelous title. It really says something to us about what Jesus did on the cross. The death of death, in the death of Christ. He died our death. He has taken all the fatal entail of sin and death upon himself, and all the effects of the curse he has endured in order that we might be released from the curse. The instrument of the curse was, of course, the cross. The place of the curse was outside the city wall. And we have an altar, we have a place of sacrifice, and we are to go outside the camp with him and stand with him and next to him and by him, because by his stripes we are healed. That means that though we die, in fact, death is the entrance to glory, and one day it will be resurrection life in the new heavens and the new earth. If there's one person at the cross of Jesus who ought to have really understood this, then it was Barabbas. Because in a very literal sense, our Lord took his place. As you know, it was Barabbas who was set free, and our Lord who was crucified. We don't know whether Barabbas appreciated and understood that. But in a spiritual sense, that's precisely where you and I are. So that in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, and with his stripes, we are healed. It means that we can look forward to the future, whatever it is that lies before us, in terms of the disintegration and disease and death that we are bound to face unless our Lord returns, with confidence, because our Lord Jesus has been there. And if you know anything at all about serious illness, possible illness that may result in your death, what a comfort it is to know that that in that valley of the shadow of death, so to speak, every blade of grass has been trodden already by the feet of our Savior. He knows what it's like to die. And there's a special glory and wonder about the stripes that Jesus bore, that we might be healed. So, something that we're not aware of, God has provided the perfect answer for in the death and sacrifice of our great Redeemer. But there's another thing, one final thing that we're not aware of, and this is the second thing I just wanted to mention briefly. We're not really aware of the utter foolishness of sin. Not only its depth and its nature, but its foolishness. We're all like sheep, and we've all gone astray. And we've all turned everyone, not just a few, not just the many, but every one of us. We've all turned away, like lost sheep to his own way. We've all been touched, haven't we, moved by the tragedy that occurred in Llanllith, where it seems that a man murdered a little girl. And we've been appalled by the evil of it. But haven't you also felt, as I have felt, how utterly foolish? What was the man thinking of? What was he about? The foolishness, the crass stupidity of sin. Well, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. We get lost like sheep. We wander like sheep. And sheep very often don't follow the shepherd but each other. And we are all in danger, and we are so incredibly foolish. And yet at that very time of our utter foolishness, the Lord laid on his Son the iniquity of us all. Here we all are dancing merrily to hell. And God is laying on his Son our iniquity. If we realize what that is and what that means for us, we should come to God and trust him and love him and honor him and worship him and obey him and praise him. That's what God has done. The Lord has laid on him, whilst we were all going astray, the iniquity of us all. That's the marvel. That's the glory of the cross of Jesus. And so the conclusion has to be that we realize our true condition, that we begin to have our eyes open not only to our felt needs but to our real needs, and that we recognize them and turn from them, and then that we put all our trust and confidence in the one who has taken our place, and we believe in the one who really did love us so much as to give us his only begotten Son. And the remedy for our sin and for our death is found only in Jesus Christ. There's no one else who could have done this or has done it but Jesus. So we need to respond to his love by embracing him by faith and confidence and trust, and not only turning from our folly and our sin, but believing in Jesus Christ with all our heart, confessing him to be our Lord and Savior. We need therefore to come to him, to respond to him, to accept his offer of mercy and grace, to receive the remedy for our sin, and not to turn away from him foolishly and ignore him and miss out on the most glorious thing that the universe has ever seen. And if we know something about it, then we also have a privilege and a responsibility to tell the world of it. Which is why Isaiah 53 is followed by Isaiah 54. You see, I was good at math, can't you? And that Isaiah 54 is followed by Isaiah 55. Isn't that wonderful? That in chapter 54, the whole of the world is invited to come. And in chapter 55, everyone who is thirsty is invited to come. That means you and me. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. There is no love like the love of Jesus, boundless and pure and free. Oh, turn to that love, weary, wandering soul. Jesus pleadeth for thee. Wonderful, wonderful Savior, wonderful God, wonderful gospel, wonderful remedy for all our sin. Thank God for Jesus Christ.